read again from the first verse. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to each of us. Now we have this morning for our consideration the third of the temptations in the order given in Matthew. The order in Luke differs. So we're following the order that is given here in Matthew, and this is the third of the temptations. We remember that the first temptation was to under-trust the Lord. And then the second temptation was to over-trust the Lord. The first temptation, the temptation took the form of a suggestion that, perhaps the Lord had forgotten about him or wasn't concerned about him, or at any rate he must do something to take care of himself, assert himself, and not trust the Lord fully. Then the second temptation, we saw that while in the first, the temptation had to do with the spoken word of God, and the Lord had answered by the written word of God, Satan falls back on the written word of God now, and quotes from the 91st Psalm, and endeavors to tempt the Lord to trust where he had no mission, no command, no duty to perform for the Lord. In other words, to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. That would have been presumption, overconfidence. The first was distrust, and now the temptation is to presumption, to presume upon the keeping which he could have claimed, but in a pathway that had not been marked out for him by the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus successfully met that temptation, as we saw. And in the first temptation, he was tempted in his relation to God, and found to be impeccable there. And in the second, it was a temptation in regard to Israel, to his messianic relationship to Israel as the suffering Messiah. The temptation was to deviate from that path and avoid the suffering. The Lord was true in his messianic character and in his relation to Israel. And now in the third of these temptations, it seems the Lord is being tempted as man. Will he now be a true Israelite? And that is the significance, the force of the temptation from that standpoint of the Lord's humanity. So now we have the temptation when Satan took the Lord up onto an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. One commentator suggests that after his 40 days of conflict with the enemy in the wilderness, the Lord, for rest or for meditation, had ascended a high mountain. And there, while he's on this mountain, he lapses into sort of a reverie, and in his imagination, he sees all the kingdoms of the world. And then, at such a time, the temptation comes to him to take those kingdoms in a way which would have been contrary to God's will and purpose. I don't incline to that view personally myself. I believe the Satan was the instrument here, and as in the taking of him to the pinnacle of the temple, the Lord submitted himself to the power of Satan in this case, because it was in the will of God that he be subject in this way to Satan's taking him to the pinnacle of the temple. But there was no temptation in that. The temptation would have been in jumping down. And so now, once again, the Lord is subject to Satan. And even in a vision or in some way, Satan takes him to a very high mountain. Now, there's no mountain on earth from which all the kingdoms of the earth could be seen by the natural eye. There's no such mountain. We have in the Indian books the story of a mountain Meru that is 77,000 miles high. But that, of course, was written long before they knew much about any of the world other than India. And this holy mountain is 77,000 miles high. But even such a mountain would not be high enough for one to see, even with the powerful telescope, of all the kings in the world, because of the curvature of the earth, for one thing. Anyway, in some vision form, Satan was able to show unto the Lord all the kingdoms of the world and the glory. The glory of them. Perhaps he showed to him Jerusalem, the glorious, the city of God, Palestine, Egypt, Alexandria, Memphis, Thebes, Greece, with the wonderful Athens, Rome, this far-flung empire, the great Parthian Empire to the east, then the Japanese or the Chinese, the Indian empires, great empires covering the whole world. He showed unto the Lord the glory of them. He did not show unto the Lord the suffering of them, how those empires had been built, the millions of orphans made in the building of those empires, the millions of the widows left as those empires were built, and all the sorrow and war and oppression in every part of the world at that time. He veiled all of that, all of the sordidness of human empire, human might, the glorification of man and his power to conquer his fellows. No, he showed them the glory of them. The glory of them. That which would appeal, perhaps, to the ambitions of ruthless men. The glory of being the head of a great empire. And here it was, the glory of world empire. As we suggested before, this was probably not the first time that Satan had done this with a man, possibly not the last time he had done it with a man. And he told him, this man, this unusual man, told him, seeing if he could be the man through whom Satan would gain the control, absolute, over the world's politics, economics, and religion. Was this the man? He was thwarted here. Maybe he tried again with Julius Caesar. Maybe tried again with Charlemagne. With Napoleon. Bismarck. A Mussolini. A Hitler. It may be. He's a trial kite with some of us. See how far he could go with some of these men until God intervened. And it's interesting to note in the histories of those men that almost, like even like a Nebuchadnezzar, those men who almost had world empire, how divine intervention in each case thwarted their purposes. No one will ever know why Hitler didn't follow up the retreat of the British at Dunkirk and make his assault across onto Britain at that time. It's fantastic, the opportunity he had and the way that he just failed to seize it at that time. The only way we can understand that is see the intervention of God in a thing like that. There have been such happenings throughout the history of the world that shows that God allows Satan to go so far, and then he intervenes and shows that the Lord God, omnipotent, ruler in the affairs of men, and he giveth the kingdoms to whomsoever he will. Now this statement of Satan here, all these things will I give it if thou wilt fall down and worship me, is an implication on the part of Satan that they were all his. The kings of the world are all Satan. From one standpoint, this is an outrageous, fantastic lie. From another standpoint, it's grim and awesome truth that kingdoms of this world have not become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. They are the kingdoms of Satan. Just let me read the three occasions in which the Lord Jesus Christ himself later admitted the fact that Satan was the ruler of this world. John 12 and 31. John 12 verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince, the archon, the leader, controller, of this room, now shall he be cast out. 14th chapter and the 30th verse. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world, not himself, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The confidence which the Lord speaks in view of his conflicts with Satan. He says he's coming again. All his assaults are going to be leveled against me. At that time, largely through the avenues of pleasure, he's coming now through the avenues of pain. He's coming, but he's had nothing in me. No hope of any success. The Lord here speaks with confidence of the outcome of this coming of Satan a second time. Then in the 16th chapter and in the 11th verse, it says that when the Spirit of God has come, he will convince the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The judgment of Satan took place at Calvary. There he was judged. There he was cast out. There he was, in principle, defeated. In fact, he is still operative, as each of us knows, from our own personal experience. But he is under sentence, awaiting the execution of the sentence. He was defeated at Calvary. And here, three times over, the Lord Jesus acknowledges that there was a truth here when Satan said he had the power to bestow all the kingdoms of the world upon whomsoever he would. And he will do just that. He will bestow them all upon a man in the day that could not be too far away. As we look around about upon the world today, perhaps it's difficult for us to see that even our own land, as well as perhaps the lands of our origin, whatever they may be, are all organized politically under the power of Satan. And he is the one whom Paul calls the God of this world. Because not only is he the political head of the world, he is the head of the religious world. And the religious world and the political world and the economic world must all become one, as they will become one, before all is delivered over to the man that Satan finds willing to do his will. And we see these things now beginning to take place. The trend toward political unity, the trend toward economic unity, and the trend toward religious unity. A world religion that will satisfy the religious aspirations or the religious instinct that is in man. For we must recognize this, that man, as has been said, is a religious animal. Man will worship. It may be nothing but Lenin's tomb in Russia, but he'd rather it pass by that tomb in a worshipful attitude. Man has a religious instinct, and that religious instinct craves satisfaction. And man is finding satisfaction in religion, for his religious instinct, in the weirdest kind of things these days. The weirdest kind of religions. The superstitions. But they satisfy that religious element that is in man and will not be denied. So there will be this union of all three, religion, economics, and political power, under one head. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is tempted now by Satan. And what Satan says to him, in effect, is this: take at my hand the dictatorship of the world and solve its economic problems. You can by making stone bread, and as he proved himself later, by feeding 5,000 people at one time, and satisfy the religious aspirations of mankind through yourself, and then you will prevent the postponement of your kingdom for thousands of years. Now, the scriptures, you might have pointed out, foretold long periods of suffering for the people, his own people, and conflict, and many things that would be very painful to contemplate. Now, it's all of this unbelief, all of this division among mankind, all of these things that are to be brought about through your going along this pathway now of rejection can all be avoided. You have all the kingdoms of the world. I can bestow them upon you. And you don't have to postpone that kingdom for thousands of years. For all the ensuing sorrows and difficulties that are to come upon the poor inhabitants of this world, take it all at my hand. Take power over what? Take power over a world that was based upon philosophy, materialistic dialectic, as the communists would say, a world of men living by bread alone. First instance, he says, make these stones bread. The Lord says, no. Man shall not live by bread alone. And that's the teaching in our schools and colleges and from in our literature today. Man lives by bread alone. What do we mean? Man is nothing more than can be sustained by food. Man is not spiritual. There's no thing as a spiritual. And Marx plainly taught that the material is far more important than the spiritual. Therefore, the laws of the material must govern in the world. Man shall live by bread alone, we're being taught today. In other words, man is only material. He has no spiritual nature. He is what can be sustained by bread, by food. And the Lord taught the children of Israel that as they were coming out of the wilderness through all of the various vicissitudes of their experience there, Moses said, now remember that the Lord tested you there. He tried you to see whether or not they would learn this. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And my fellow believers, we do not live by bread alone. We are more than that which food sustains. We are spiritual beings. We are spirits. Having a soul and dwelling in a body. But we are spirits. And our spirit, through its union with the body, brings into being the soul. But we aren't bodies. But in the fall, things were reversed. Man was a spirit-controlled being, for we don't know how long or how short a time before he fell. The result of the fall was that man became a fleshly being, and he became flesh. and the material, the bodily, took the ascendancy, usurped the power, and conversion is a reversal of that. So that we are to live with the flesh under and allow the spirit to have ascendancy in our lives and spiritual things rather than the material things, the things that gratify our senses, gratify our bodies, or that make for our physical well-being. I wonder if you ever notice when people are speaking about what we call the tripartite nature of man. That is, the man is a trichotomy and not a dichotomy, as some of them would tell us. Man is only just soul and body. But then teaching that man is spirit, soul, and body. You so often hear people say man is body, soul, and spirit. That comes out instinctively. Body, soul, and spirit. I've heard it again and again and again. Body, soul, and spirit. Right? That's the way it is in our thinking. Body first. Soul next. Spirit last. The scripture puts it the other way. I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit, soul, and body. And Satan was offering the control of a world of bodies. Materialism. Materialistic world. With only consideration given to that which would meet the physical needs. He's going to get his man that will agree to that. And there will be, of course, the worship of the image of the beast to satisfy the ineradicable religious instinct that man has. There will be that. But no ethical religion, no religion in the true sense of the word, just a subservience to the beast and to what he would insist upon through his power. Now, you are all familiar with the fact that such a world as Satan offers to the man of sin is in the making now. Such a world is in the making. A materialistic idealism that is prevalent in the world today is crying down the spiritual. All of our emotional institutions, all our institutions for the welfare of mankind, all have to do with the increasing of man's economic situation. We're pouring billions into the heathen world to lift the people economically and physically on a physical realm. And you're contributing to it all the time, a good part of your income, to raising the level of these people materialistically, on the material level. No reference whatsoever to their spiritual needs. Or even much measure to their intellectually, but get them more food. You've got to get more food, better housing, better conditions under which people can live. And then that will solve all the problems. The result will be sweetness in life. If only we can raise the economic standard of the people that are the backward peoples of our own land and the peoples of the world, then we'll have the millennium. That's the kind of a world we're seeing in the making just now. Religious elements cry down. And the political, of course, is there because there must be more or less a unanimity about some of these things, and so the United Nations will take care of all that for all those who are willing for it. Stan de Gaulle is rather irksome at times, but nevertheless, well, one could wish there a little bit more of that sort of independence in the world today rather than conformity and all becoming just patterned after the one form and doing what the United Nations would have us do. Now, he tempted this man, this perfect man, in his relation to the world. Now, what is your relation to the world? Will you do this? Will you accept this kind of a world? Or are you going to persist in keeping spiritual values up into the highest place and even ignoring the material and the physical? Well, that's just what the Lord did. And that's just what the New Testament teaches us. Even under the Old Testament regime, the people were promised a certain prosperity and a physical well-being if they kept the law. And it's interesting to note how many of the patriarchs just didn't get sick at all, they just died in their mission. That is, they just lived as long as they could, and then they just stopped living. They hadn't gotten sick or died. They were just living grand old ages. And they had physical well-being. They had prosperity. If they were obedient to the law. And now, under this regime, under this dispensation, what is it? Having folded and raiment, let us therewith be content. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the spiritual is paramount. And the spiritual makes its claim upon us above and beyond all the other claims that are clamant claims to ambition, for instance. Love of money. Getting around in the world. Getting somewhere. All of these things are God prospers people, no doubt. He does prosper people who are faithful and true to him. But the general atmosphere in which young people are introduced is one of get out there and get yours. Get out and get it. You've got to get on in the world. You take up the course of study that will make help you to in the shortest possible time to get somewhere in the world. Rather than setting before them the spiritual values, the values that are eternal and will not be the values perhaps to be so highly considered by many people. Now the failure of the devil here meant that he would have to look elsewhere for his man. Someone who would be absolutely his tool and would have to reproduce his own man. And we find him described in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. The man who will accept from Satan for a short period of time the kingdoms of the world, because Satan has the right to give them because he preempted them when Adam made himself subject to Satan. That's what Adam did. He fell down and worshipped Satan virtually. Here were two presentations of what purports to be what's best for man and what is the truth. On the one hand, you must not eat of the forbidden fruit. On the other hand, Satan says, yes, take it, it's good for you. It'll give you enlightenment. It's the best thing you could do to have this. What happened? Adam rejected God and accepted Satan's will, became subservient to Satan, did what Satan would have him do. And the whole of the human race is carried down in the fall. And Satan then usurped the authority that had been Adam's. Adam was called viceroy to rule in this world for him. That would have been the first form of the theocracy, the rule of God. Then later God established a theocracy in Israel, and the Israelitish kings were rulers for God and under God. You know how Well, that largely failed. And now the theocracy is the theocracy of the church. And I must stop and say this here. The church is not a democracy. The assembly is not a democracy. Where Jack is as good as his master, and all are alike equal. That is not the New Testament conception of the church. The church is a theocracy. And the Lord is head of his church. And he administers his church to those in various positions that he ordains and enables for the various ministries that they perform in the edifying of itself by the church. And so, the church today is the continuation of the theocracy, the theocratic government of God in the world, leading forward to the coming day when, after this man of sin has had his little trial and failed, then the Lord Jesus will, as you read in the second Psalm, rise from his seat at the right hand of majesty on high, and he will say, Father, give me the kings of the world for mine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for my possession. That will be the signal. And then we'll commence that series of tremendous events which will eventuate in the Lord Jesus Christ reigning from shore to shore and receiving from God all the kingdoms of the world and not from Satan. And Satan will be then bound for 1,000 years. Then will be introduced upon the earth again the theocracy, and God will be ruling on this earth. Meanwhile, the hope of the church and the hope of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. What hope have we as we look out? Everything is so gloomy. We look at things from the standpoint of the scriptures. Why, we find that things are all heading up to the time when this monstrosity of evil will take over and rule in the world, and we can see it already. But we know that Christ is the hope of the world. Now, will you look to Romans 8 and 23? Romans 8 and verse 23. 22nd verse. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. You know, it's all right to groan once in a while, provided it's in yourself. You're not groaning in front of other people. So you can groan in yourself. That's permissible. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And when does that take place? That takes place when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And now turn over to the next verse. For we are saved by hope. Oh, no, we're not. By grace are you saved. Through faith. And that, not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Read it like this. In that hope we were saved. In what hope? We were saved in the hope, in the expectation of the coming of the Lord to redeem our bodies, translate us out of this world, and then inaugurate the chain of events that would result in him becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we read a verse like that. For in that hope were we saved. The hope of the seen is not hope. Of course, we don't see the redemption of our bodies yet. It's still a hope. But under that hope, or in that hope, we were saved. Can anybody be saved that hasn't been saved into the hope that they'll be raised again from the dead? Now, people who deny the resurrection of the dead, literal, of the Lord and of his people, they can't have anybody saved in the end. Because under this hope that people are saved, the resurrection. That's our hope. And Christ is our hope. He is our hope. Because when he descends, you know, we'll be raised even as he was raised. And then in Titus 2:11-14, you need to turn to it. The grace of God, salvation bringing, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, in this present evil world, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and the coming of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now Satan has power. He can take people quite a long distance along a pathway that God has permitted. And there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof, the way of death. And can lead us along quite a pathway, it's innocent, apparent, looks like prosperous, but the end he's got, it's like a scorpion, the sting is in the tail. And so it was, he took the Lord to the pillar of the temple, no harm in that. Took the Lord to the extreme high mountain, no harm in that. He can lead along and do quite a good deal. And sometimes he can lead people along a pathway which they think is a good and right pathway. And unless we're careful, we can be deceived by him. And so the Lord said in his prayer, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. And we need to be delivered from the evil one. And be careful. Not that we should be frightened of the devil or be led to any thinking of him or worshiping of him, but not being ignorant of his devices, Peter says. We're not ignorant of his devices, so we're to be on the alert and keep ourselves, because he is here and would push us up into some sort of a pathway or into an action, an activity that looks like a shortcut to something or other, good, but to end disastrously. And the Lord Jesus was able to frustrate all of the attempts of Satan to overcome him, and we, as he did. Now remember the whole secret of his temptations? Would he step out of his position of subjection as man to God and assert his divinity for his own aid? That was the whole crux of the temptation. He didn't do that. So he, as man, met Satan's attempts with resources available to you and to me. And we can overcome him by making use of the same resources that he used in his conflict. It wasn't that he could command Satan. It wasn't that Satan revealed himself. Or that he may have been concealing his true person. Lord, forget the hence, Satan. It's written, I shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And I am a Jew. And the first command to a Jew, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. And so is a man. And a man in the Jewish economy, he conquered Satan. And he wouldn't be deviated from what is the first obligation of any man: worship the Lord God. Particularly those days in the Jewish economy. That was the great temptation. Would he depart from complete worship, adoration, subjection to the Lord his God and act in his own self? He didn't. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. O God, our Father.